Nahum 1, verse 2. I will read again. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is fierce in wrath. The Lord takes vengeance against his foes. He is furious with his enemies. Now, we hear these verses. We hear this verse. And think, what do we do with that? Well, here's the thing. You hear often how God wants you to treat your enemies. We talk about this a lot. How should you treat your enemies? We talk about that again and again and again. And it's important that we do, because Scripture says a lot about how to treat our enemies. But that's not all that Scripture speaks of. Scripture speaks as well about what the fate of the enemies of God will be. My question as we begin this message today is this. What will God do to his enemies who don't respond to his love in repentant reciprocity? Or what will God do to his enemies who don't respond to his love in repentance and love him in faith for who he has revealed himself to be? What will God do to those people? Nahum verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 2, tells us of this. But as we begin, in case you weren't here last week, Nahum is a book that was written for Judah, but it is a prophecy or a vision against Nineveh in the 7th century, the 600s BC, when the northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen. Judah was in bondage to the kingdom of Assyria. This vision was spoken against Nineveh, but it was written for Judah. And it's perplexing because it's an entire book of the Bible dedicated to decreeing the destruction of a city. What do we do with that? What do we do with this as the word of God that is given to us? What do we do with this? One of the most astounding things is that in this decree against Nineveh, we hear God declare who he is first and foremost. Verses 1 through 11 is a stark statement about who God is in relation to these enemies of his who are attacking his people, his covenant people. But it's largely a declaration of who God is. Who is God? How does God respond to their wickedness? So God apparently thinks it's important for Nineveh not just to know what he's going to do in response to their evil, but they need to know who he is. Who is God? That's what these people need to know. Nahum is the other half of the story of Jonah. As we said, you hear Jonah because it's this astounding book about God declaring a chance of repentance and reconciliation to people who were very, very wicked. But eventually, they went back on their repentance. They turned from their turning. And Nahum is the last word to Nineveh. The first thing that we learn is that the Lord, in verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is jealous. What does it mean to say that God is jealous When you hear the word jealous, good connotations or bad? Jealous. Good or bad? Bad. In English, we think bad. That's the way that we use jealous typically. That's fine. What's important to know, though, is that the way that the Bible uses jealousy is not in the sense of envy for something that we don't deserve, but it speaks about jealousy more as a rightful sense of entitlement to something that does belong to someone. Particularly, it uses it of God and God's rightful entitlement to what he is due. Jealousy and zeal are two words that we use in English to translate the same words from Hebrew and Greek. They both come from the word for zeal in the Bible. One just comes from French and one comes through Latin, who knows. But the fact is, in Bible, they come from the same words, and it is spoken of more as a good thing in the Bible. Jealousy for God, for his glory, zeal for God in his glory, are spoken of as good things. Jealousy is one of the fundamental things God reveals about who he is. And the Ten Commandments, for example, God says, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. And it's the fact that he is your God, you, his people, that makes him entitled to you. And he is rightly jealous of your love. Not because he needs it, but because he has chosen to covenant with you as his people, if you're his people. We read also, after the incident of the golden calf, that God tells Moses that he's a jealous God. But you see, jealousy in the Bible, earlier in the Bible, in the Pentateuch, the Torah, when it says that God is jealous, it's typically something of a threat or a warning. Don't go into idolatry. Don't worship other gods. The jealousy of God is stated as a warning of the seriousness of God's intent to have you worship him and him alone. So it's almost always a warning not to live in idolatry. But starting with Isaiah and following after that, the fact of God's jealousy, the implications are teased out that God's jealousy actually also means God will protect and avenge his people. So this is what God's jealousy is stated here to mean. Nahum picks up on this. He's not saying that God is jealous as a warning to Israel, potentially committing idolatry. He's saying God is jealous. Hey, Nineveh, you're slaughtering God's people. He's jealous for his people, and he will avenge. God's jealousy should only threaten you if you're living in idolatry or if you're living in enmity with God and his people. Otherwise, it's implicitly a promise of God's protection to come after you and rescue you as his people. Think of, if I can use a little bit of a vulgar analogy, think of a boyfriend who is with his girlfriend, his boo. They go somewhere and, well, some guy either flirts with his girlfriend or insults her, especially if it's a high schooler. What typically happens, I don't know if you've ever seen this before, if this has ever been you, I've seen it, but typically the testosterone snaps right into play. That teenager boyfriend, the neck hairs stand up, And he makes a front and tells off the guy who's either flirting or insulting his girlfriend, right? That's typically what happens. Well, why does a guy do that? I think it's kind of twofold. On the one hand, it's to threaten that guy, you better knock it off. But also, it's to impress the lady. He wants to put on a front for her, show her that he cares for her. Well, this is kind of like when God says, I'm jealous. It's both a threat to Nineveh, but it's also a comfort to God's people. Thus is jealousy. But Nineveh doesn't only need to know that the Lord is jealous. They also need to know that the Lord will take vengeance on his enemies. And this is where we come back to this question of what will God do to his enemies who don't respond to the gift of his love, to the gift of his son, to die on the cross in their place? What will people do? What will happen to them, those who don't turn to Christ? When we look at what the New Testament says, I mean, this verse is very clear. The Lord takes vengeance and is fierce in wrath. The Lord takes vengeance against his foes. He's furious with his enemies. Does God change in the New Testament? Is he somehow different in the New Testament? Oh, you confess with the church of all ages. No, the Lord does not change. So, where's the continuity? Where's the discontinuity with what we see in the New Testament? Well, here's the fact. If you just focus on how to treat your enemies, important as that is, you're going to ignore a whole bunch of scripture that declares the fate of those who don't repent and turn to God. So, here's in the New Testament, we read again and again that the enemy, the principal enemy is Satan. And that the last enemy is death in 1 Corinthians 15, and Christ will conquer. But here's something I didn't know until this week. Perhaps two of the most quoted, maybe the two most quoted passages from the Old Testament and the New Testament are these. And it's hard to say which is quoted more based on direct quotations and allusions to it. One is Leviticus 19:18. Do you know that? It's good to know this. In fact, you do know that even if you don't know the reference. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's Old Testament. That's not New Testament. That's Old Testament. It's also New Testament, but it's not new to the New Testament. It's old. Love your neighbor as yourself. The other passage that's quoted just as often is Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, set your enemies under your feet. Love your neighbor, and the inevitability of all Christ's enemies being submitted under his feet. It's not either or, it's both and. And Jesus says this again and again in the Gospels. It's quoted again and again in the other writings, that the enemies of Christ will be put under his feet. This is astounding. This is stark. This is serious. Who is under the feet of Christ? Well, starting back from Genesis 3:15, we learn that the son, the seed of the woman, is going to crush the head of the serpent. Paul picks up on this in Romans 16 and says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, your feet as the church. But for those who are not in Christ, who are of their father, the devil, Christ is not just going to crush the head of the serpent. Christ is going to crush the head of those who are his enemies, who don't repent. This is what is meant by God's enemies being placed under the feet of Christ. This is serious. And it's not opaque. It's not a maybe. It's again and again and again, just as clear as love your neighbor as yourself. This is what will happen to the enemies of God who don't turn to Him. This matters. This isn't something that we can ignore. We need to understand this. God's enemies, we see in the New Testament, they're destroyed or they're slayed or wrath falls on them if they don't turn to Christ. Now is the day of salvation, but judgment is coming. As you probably well know, Jesus speaks about hell more than anybody. It's real. It's eternal. It's conscious. It's there, just as real as heaven. It is there. I mean, think about the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. We dumb it down a little bit as a general parable about persistent prayer because this widow prays to an unjust or seeks the help of an unjust king. And because she's so persistent, finally the king gives her what she wants. And then we say, oh, this is about prayer. What is about prayer and a persistent prayer? But what she's crying for is justice because she's been wrong. So actually, she's appealing to the king, the unjust king, for justice. And by her persistence, she's granted justice. We can ask God for justice, even as we pray to God to spare. We can seek to love our enemies. But if they, and we can pray for their salvation, pray for that salvation. Pray for those who persecute you. Absolutely. Pray for their salvation. And at the same time, if people don't repent, they will be punished. It's not an either or. There are two truths to Scripture that we hold in tension. I mean, the gospel is amazing because in the gospel, we read that while we were yet enemies, God loved us. So, if you're sitting here today, you are or you were an enemy of God. You are or you were an enemy of God and at enmity, at variance with God, in opposition to God. And while you were still an enemy, Christ died for you. God loved you. If we do love God at all, it's only because He first loved us. So the question isn't, does God love His enemies? Of course He loves His enemies. The question isn't, do you love your enemies? Or should you love your enemies? If you're a Christian, it's so clear. This is what Scripture teaches. And yet, the fate of God's enemies who don't turn to Him will be the wrath of God and hell. This is what Scripture teaches. It's not that when Christ comes, He cancels out, or that He's a living contradiction of the law and the prophets. It's that He's a living commentary on the law and the prophets. He fulfills them. He shows what they mean. And the Scriptures are united in declaring that this will be the fate of God's enemies, whom we are to love. Nineveh needs to know that the Lord is jealous, that He will avenge His enemies. They need to know about the wrath of God. This is another of those words that, when we think about it, we tend to think about it as we have experienced it in ourselves or in others towards ourselves, wrath. Right, so when we hear the Bible speaking of the wrath of God, we either totally ignore it and devoid it of all significance, or we think that God's wrath means exactly what wrath in our own hearts looks like. But God isn't subject to change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not that God changes in the presence of sin. Wrath isn't innate to who God is so much as holiness is. God's wrath is the willful, passionate, righteous response of the holy God against sin and sinners. God's wrath isn't something A happens and then it causes God to change in response to it. No, it is the outworking of his holiness. His holiness is perfect and eternal, and God loathes, hates sin. It's mysterious. It's mysterious. We can't fully fathom how does a God who is outside of time have wrath in response to his creation. We can't really understand it, but we confess it because the Bible does. It's there. And here's the thing. We wouldn't know how much God hates sin, how wrathful he is against sin, except for sin. We also wouldn't know how merciful God is, except for sin. Our own wrongdoing, our evils, is the occasion for which God reveals both his wrath and his mercy. And this is astounding. We wouldn't know just how bad sin is or how great God's mercy is, but for our own sin. Again, mysterious, but we can't let our own negative connotations of wrath experienced in other people's wrongdoings negate the truth of God's wrath and its righteousness. The Lord is good. It goes right on to say in verse 7, after saying that the Lord is a God of wrath. You see, James 1:20 says, to be, my brothers, take note of this, everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Why? For man's anger doesn't bring about the righteousness that God desires. Man's anger doesn't bring about the righteousness God desires. Whose anger does? God's. God's anger brings about righteousness. If God didn't care about sin, he wouldn't be righteous. But he does care, and he responds to sin either by punishing us in separation from him in hell, or by us escaping from the wrath of God by the mercy and the love of God as he pours out his wrath instead on Christ at the cross. And this is the mystery of God's love in relation to God's wrath. You see, God's wrath doesn't cancel out God's love. We see both come together at the cross in a mystery of mysteries. But we know how great God's love is in some measure by how much he hates wrath and was willing to send his son to die for us. But as we come here to an end of this verse in Nahum, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. He takes vengeance and is fierce in wrath. The Lord takes vengeance against his foes. He's furious with his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. I'm actually going to come back to verse 3 next. But as we think of how do we respond in light of God's vengeance, we already read in Romans 12, don't take vengeance. You don't take vengeance. Why? God will avenge. God is going to avenge. You don't have to do so. You shouldn't do so. You can't. As a Christian, you can't take vengeance yourself on your enemies. Kids, if somebody does something wrong to you and hurts you, treats you wrongly, the world is going to say, you know, somebody punches you on the playground, the world's going to say, punch them back harder and get it over with. That's not the way of Christ. The way of Christ, the way that Jesus lived, the way that he taught, was to love your enemies, not to knock them back. It's hard. It's impossible for you to do unless Christ helps you. But injustice, the wrong things that people do to you, isn't final. God's word, what God does, will be final. And eventually, maybe, prayerfully, hopefully, if you do what's right to those who do what's wrong to you because you love Jesus and because he's loved you first, hopefully, those kids will actually see something in you that they can't explain, and they'll want Jesus too. But if they don't do that, if they continue to pick, I mean, yeah, you can tell your teacher, tell your parents, get help. Just trust God. He will take care of it. I'm not saying don't do anything at all. Love is active, and you can ask people for help. Like, you ask your parents, talk to your teachers. But if you're following the way of Christ, it's not taking vengeance. It's hoping for God to intervene and show mercy. But if people don't stop their wrongdoing, you can trust that God will eventually make things right, and leave it at that. The astounding thing is that in Romans 12, when we make a demonstration of God's love by not retaliating, we make room for God's wrath. This is why Paul says not to avenge yourselves. Romans 12, 19, friends, don't avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath. Because it is written, as we read from Deuteronomy 32, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. When we make a demonstration of God's love, we're making room for God's wrath. But let me paint a picture for you in conclusion. Because as clearly as I've painted this picture and explained this, you can't but respond in really one of two ways. Either you don't think it's right, and God's wrath isn't like this, or you do believe in the wrath of God as it's revealed in Scripture intellectually. At a theoretical level. But what would it look like if you actually believed this? If you're saying, yeah, that's true. I mean, it's kind of hard to hear, but I guess that's what the Bible teaches. Like, what are you going to do about this? If God's wrath is real, and the enemies of God are going to be put under the feet of Christ, and he's going to rule as king until all his enemies are put under his feet. Doesn't this give a sense of urgency to your relationships with people who are still living in enmity with God? If you do away with God's wrath, you're not going to see any urgency in your relationship with other people. Because there's nothing at stake. Their eternal destiny, damnation, it's not at stake. There's nothing of eternal significance going on here. But when you do know that God's wrath is real, and that today is the day of salvation, Nineveh didn't have another day after this. But your friends and family and your neighbors, as long as they're alive and they're still today, they still have a chance. Unlike Nineveh at this point. So what are you doing about that? When was the last time you actually spoke about the gospel in a conversation with somebody, explicitly mentioning Christ coming and his life and his death and his resurrection and the reality of heaven and hell? When did that ever enter your mouth? When did it last happen? You can say at a theoretical level that you believe in the greatness of the gospel and the severity of God's wrath, but if you don't tell people about this, what difference does it make? John the Baptist told the Pharisees who came to him, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, who have you warned to flee from the wrath to come? It is coming. It is coming. If somebody is walking off of a cliff, can you dispassionately watch them go? Or maybe tend to their physical needs, give them some food and clothing and say, well, nothing other than maybe God loves you, and just leave it at that as they go? To their deaths? No. If you believe this, you've got to do something about it. And you've got to tell people that this is real. This isn't a game. This is life and death. People need to hear the gospel. They do need to hear about God's love. They also really need to hear about God's wrath. All the text messages that you're getting right now about the Alberta fires. I mean, if you're like me, you've gotten text after text after text where it's actually not really relevant to you. Maybe it's happening out of some place that, okay, thanks for the notification at midnight. It's not particularly relevant to me right now, but great. Well, sometimes you might be mad about that. But what would it be like if the fire was actually coming for you and you didn't get that text? It would be too late. Wouldn't you rather hear annoying, repetitive warnings about the reality of the fire that's coming that you don't actually need? Wouldn't you rather that than not to have the warning when you need it? Whom have you told about the wrath of God? If they've heard it before, it's not going to hurt them. God's wrath will hurt. People need to know that God is a jealous God, that God is an avenging God, that God will avenge his enemies. And God's wrath does not cancel out the message of God's love. It just makes communicating both so much more important. Father, we confess that you are mysterious and you are holy. You are a God above our comprehension, and yet you've revealed these words to us in your word, and we dare not sit out and not hear what you have to say to us. Lord, help us as we hear these your words to respond rightly to what you have said to us. Help us, as much as we cling to the truth of the need to love our enemies, help us to believe all that you've equally revealed about the judgment to come. And don't let our consciences, we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, don't let our consciences get away from internal urges to tell people about who you are, what you've done, and what you will yet do. Inspire us with boldness to tell people, to warn people, to flee from the wrath to come before it is too late, as it was for Nineveh, and we pray that it will not be for people here, for our friends and family. Help us to believe and to value your love all the more for the magnitude of your just wrath, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.